Trust you're having a good week. It's been a decent day today, a little bit warmer than normal by the grace of God. So I trust that you're enjoying a little bit warmer weather. You know, it's been kind of a blessing in light of the snow melting so fast. I was just thinking about that, and all the rivers are at just that flood stage. If it had been any warmer any sooner, a lot of people would have had ruined houses and that are not ruined now by the grace of God. So it's probably the Lord just undertaking for people, and I'm glad that they haven't had those issues here. So we're studying the life of Christ again. We're looking tonight at the sign of the predicted resurrection of Christ from John 2, verses 12 through 25 here. So you might be thinking, well, what is this all about? And I'll have to explain it as we go by the grace of God. So I'll be up and down here on my chair tonight, and I trust you can see. You see the handout? The screen? Okay, Bill, good enough. You're in, buddy. All right, very good. All right, so let's look to the Lord for a moment of prayer, and then we'll teach the Word of God tonight. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here at the Avail Academy to open Scripture, Father, to think about our Lord Jesus Christ and to think about his life. And again, one event after another as he is, again, off and running in his life. We trust again for your guidance and direction as we study these different facets of his life. Many things are coming out, Lord, and we thank you again that we can study the life of Christ and look at these different aspects as we work our way through his public ministry and his life, and even started from before he was born in eternity past. But we're moving again. He's in his ministry now by the grace of God, and he's making another prediction here, and he's going to have another sign. Again, not one of the seven signs I mentioned on Sunday that are the key to the book of John, but again, there's many signs, many miracles that are performed, and we need to understand more about those. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin by asking the question, what is Jesus like, or what do you think he's like? You know, as society gets further from biblical roots, more and more people know little about Jesus except what's been picked up in cultural traditions of Christmas or Easter or whatever, because most people have tuned him out. In America, we've kicked God out of government. We have kicked God out of schools. And I fear we are a nation awaiting judgment for the deeds that we've allowed to have happen here. And again, our state, I was talking to someone from out of state today about Minnesota, and he goes, what's going on in Minnesota? I said, well, we've got the governor that thinks anything goes and can pass these laws, and a total Democratic Congress in the state government that's allowing these bills and things are being passed. It's bad for our state, and they think it's the greatest thing in the world because they think we're going to have the greatest state in the world while they let your kids go down the tube or pass laws, which means they can take your kids away from you if you don't behave and do the right thing. So this is a terrible time, but it's an exciting time because, again, Jesus is coming, right? And that's what we want to understand and note about that. There are folks that think of Jesus as a baby lying in a manger surrounded by animals, shepherds and wise men looking in awe, since that was what was presented to them through Christmas traditions. And we've seen much of that, and we've used much of that. The paintings and drawings of Jesus that you would see from the first century until now are pretty much the same, with slight traditions, depending upon each artist's imagination. We don't even know what he looked like, do we? But we have an idea because we've got these thoughts in our head. So I like this next picture here. It's kind of a great picture. This is kind of a rough-looking crew. Again, many people think this is how Jesus and his group looked, and it could be. You know, but who would be Jesus? Obviously, we'd all think the guy in the blue because he's a little more distinctive and a little more different, that he'd be Jesus. But what if it was this guy, you know? Or what if it was this guy? He's got long hair and, you know, we could, from Nazareth or whatever, or, you know? So you never know what he looked like, but here's a picture, and I like this picture because what we think Jesus looked like and what he's really like are two different things. The fact is that God is holy, and what we see in our passage today is that God loves what is right and hates what is wrong, though he loves all people. Thank you, Lord, for that. But what becomes apparent as one reads through the gospel accounts is that what Christ disdained the most is religious activity that blinded people from the truth of knowing God. And God wants to have a personal relationship with everyone. He wants to have it with you, friends, and he wants to have it with me by the grace of God. And that's why when God's truth is dishonored or not taught or maligned or taught wrong, God is not happy with that. What many miss in our day is that God is holy and that mankind needs the salvation that only God offers. So often people think like this: there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's just such a startling statement that we can make. And again, people think, well, if I do the right thing, maybe I can tip the scales in my favor and make it to heaven through a couple of good works that I did to outweigh my sin in the past. And that's not good at all. The Bible doesn't teach this at all, but he does teach this verse, Proverbs 14:12, is absolutely true. But let me just show you a few slides which presents the gospel and things that we need to understand and note. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Boy, that just nails everybody, doesn't it? And why is that? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you've sinned and I've sinned in our Christian life. And in light of that, we have come short of God's standard of perfection. We cannot make it on our own. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death in our lives. And we need a Savior to save us. So God sent his only begotten Son. God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not have to perish, but could have everlasting life, eternal life, through simple faith in him. Comparing a couple of verses, Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, notice, love motivated God, with which he loved us. And then Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, we think the fact that he loved us, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. So there's this connection here between his love and his death for us on the cross. And he paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's tree, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was the sinless, spotless one who became sin for us. Thus, my sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. My sins were imputed to him on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, God now poured out his wrath, his hatred against sin. And he put it out on a substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for me, that I could be saved by the grace of God. And this is absolutely wonderful. Thus, he died in my place so that I could go free and that you could go free and that all mankind could go free. Christ's disdain for the misuse of religion is on full display here in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. We are seeking to go through the life of Christ chronologically, and we noted previously that what transpires in John chapter 2 through 4 occurs before what we read in the Synoptic Gospels again. So again, as we think of the first year of his ministry here, these first few events here are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic again means similar. They're similar in their content. But John here covers these, and we've been looking at these about how we pointed disciples to Jesus, water turned to wine last Sunday. And tonight we're going to look at the temple cleansed here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. So all of the Gospels are important, because as we get to other portions of Scripture, we'll probably be in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and maybe not so much in John. So again, these are very important that we need all of these, and this is really good to note. But only John included these things in his gospel. For as you recall, John had a very specific objective in sharing with us the information he did relative to other writers who wrote down the account of Christ in his earthly walk. What he recorded was specifically designed so that those who read his gospel would see John's purpose again. What was his purpose? And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. While John includes things the other writers don't, we can also note the uniqueness of the Gospel of John can be seen in what it leaves out in comparison to the subject matter of the Synoptic Gospels. And I mentioned this on Sunday. I'll just mention it in passing again here. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, John's Gospel lacks the nativity story, the temptation of Christ by Satan, the narrative parables, Luke is loaded with those, extensive teaching on the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, Christ's return, and a detailed account of the Lord's Supper. But in his Gospel, John lists the seven miracles performed by Jesus during his time on earth, but also other signs, as we're going to see tonight. So we're going to look at another sign tonight, but not one of the seven or eight that we mentioned on Sunday. So there are other signs here that we need to see. He also includes Christ's death and resurrection as a sign given to you and me and all mankind that we would recognize him as the Savior and to get us to believe and further that we could be saved by his grace. Grace is such a wonderful thing that it means we don't work to go to heaven. It means that Jesus did the work for us and we just rest in his finished work. Thus we can go to heaven on his coattails. And this is what grace is really all about. God had to do it for us and he does it through us now in the Christian life by his grace. And so last time we looked at the first sign that John recorded for us, and it was a miracle done in the city of Cana in Galilee. So this is the northern Israel here, and again, the Sea of Galilee, and this whole area here is the Galilee area. And again, we know that Jesus was born in Nazareth in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth, and then there was this wedding at Cana. But again, we're going to look at these terms here, you know, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. These are all cities around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did a lot of his ministering in this particular area. There's no doubt about that. So there was this wedding feast at Cana where he miraculously turned plain water into fine wine. From here, John records another incident in the life of the Messiah. As we look at John 2, verses 12 through 25, we'll see the expression of Jesus' zeal for God displayed in a way that most people find surprising because of their misunderstanding of the true nature of Jesus. So if you're open to John 2, let's jump in at 2:12 and we'll read to verse 25 here. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep, doves and the money changers doing business. Business, huh? Okay. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, and this is a quote from Psalm 69:6, "Zeal for my house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? You're turning over tables, you're causing a ruckus here. What signs here?" That's what he wants to know. They're looking for a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. when they saw the signs which he did. So he did signs there. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone could testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is kind of interesting and pretty significant of what we read there. And so this is a lot to take in. Thus, in looking at this passage, we will not only gain a clearer picture of Jesus, but we will also get a better idea of how we should view false religion. But as we begin our study today, remember that Jesus had begun his public ministry only a short time after John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. So again, we could back this up for just a minute. And again, Galilee is here in the north. And again, Jerusalem is down here, and Bethany is down here. And again, here's the Jordan River that goes between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it was in this area right here that John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus was baptized, okay? Interesting to note that and understand that. Then Jesus had been tested by the devil in the wilderness and had returned to Bethany. Now, Bethany is right down here. There's where Bethany is, down by Jerusalem. He's going all over the place and moving in a lot of places here, so I just wanted to show you a map. I like maps. I'd like to know where I'm going. If I'm going someplace new, I got to have a map out. I want to know what's coming. That's just how I am. I majored in geography in college, and so I just got to have a map out. And so I'm a map guy. So if you wonder, what's with the maps? It's because that's who I am. I'm a map guy, okay? Okay, so, but then as Jesus and his disciples traveled up here from down here, and again, they went up to Cana at the wedding, and then we're going to see they're going to go over here to Capernaum, if that's pronounced, or if it's Capernaum, I don't know how you pronounce it exactly, but again, and then he's going to come back down here and come back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So he's putting some miles on here, and it's a hike here. I mean, you just don't do that in a day. That's not a day's walk. That's probably a 3-4-5-day walk. I don't know exactly how far it is, but it's a ways, okay? So this miracle we're going to see was a miracle of the first order, since it required, I'm thinking of the marriage at Cana and turning water into wine, it required creation of elements that were not present. So he visits Capernaum here, verse 12. Let's look back at 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Now you can see where that is on the map. He and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, the five, and they did not stay there many days. So I like to have a map. I like to see where I'm going. I like to see where these places are. It just helps me to understand and get a better grip. I don't know if I'll ever get over to the Holy Land over there. I'd love to go over there sometime, but if I don't get over there, this is probably as close as I'll get, so I just like to look at these things. But it says, after this gives us the time designation that occurs after the wedding at Cana. It's spring of AD 27. Jesus comes down from Cana, which is in the hills of Galilee, to the lower elevation at Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, as you can see. Also called the Lake of Gennesaret. That's what it's named, not only the Sea of Galilee here, but it's also the Lake of Gennesaret. With Jesus, his mother, brothers, and disciples. Now Jesus had at least six siblings. Matthew 13:55 names Jesus' four brothers as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And the verse following states that he had sisters, plural. So at least six and maybe more, we don't know. Now what is interesting is that they do not believe that he is the Messiah at this point in the story. Mary does. She's seen and what the angel had said to her and what happened at his birth. So she's in tune with what's going on here. And we saw on Sunday that she encouraged him to do something about the fact that there was no wine at this wedding, and he did. So now it was Christ's custom. He heads to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. This was required of men 12 and up. And according to Deuteronomy 16:1-8. We're not going to go there. You can read that for your devotions. Let's look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, again, this is kind of interesting. I keep reading these stories that he went up, and I'm thinking he's up here in the north at Capernaum. I'm thinking he's going down to Jerusalem. The difference is that Jerusalem was very high in elevation. So when it says he went up to Jerusalem, he has to climb this hill. And because Jerusalem is much higher in elevation, Capernaum is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's right at the lower. So again, these are some things that maybe you haven't heard of, and I'm just trying to explain them so that I can understand them and you can understand them. So he went up to Jerusalem, okay? And then I mentioned, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables here. Now, so what are we seeing on your handout? First thing on your handout is this. Well, let's just review again the early ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw the temptation of Christ. Spent some time there. We saw the first disciples of Christ in John 1, 29 through 51. The first miracle of Christ turning plain water into fine wine on Sunday at the miracle of Cana. And now we're looking at the sign of the predicted resurrection of Christ in 2:13 through 51. Maybe that's more. No, it's through 25. That's where we're going. That's a misprint on my PowerPoint there. So don't, you can ignore that. Okay? So this is amazing. So we read these first verses again, but now we're looking here at this first point. During the first Passover of his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. So that's what's transpiring here. Like people might say, well, what's going on? What's going on here? Well, we're seeing what's going on. And he says, and I say first because other gospel writers also record another cleansing of the temple late in the earthly ministry just before he went to Calvary. That would be after 3 years, okay? But that occurred during the week that led up to Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. John seemed to indicate that Jesus did this first cleansing right after the wedding at Cana. Again, this is in the first year here. This is important. And I didn't put this on your handout again. But if one compares the two, there are enough differences to recognize that there are two separate events going on here. Two cleansing of the temple. We're looking just at the first one here. The early one, okay? Let's look at verses 16 through 19 in your Bibles. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house hath eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show since you do these things? Okay, verse 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay, so this is amazing. So where is this cleansing taking place? It's taking place in the temple in Jerusalem during that first Passover event here. Again, I want to mention that and highlight that. This is the first Passover event here, okay, during his ministry here. Only John records Jesus' statement and challenge that if you would destroy this temple, he would raise it up. Now, you're going to see it in the other Gospels later, but at this time, only John records that. The significant difference in timeline indicates that Jesus cleansed the temple at least two times. The time of cleansing is at the Feast of the Passover. Now, the Jewish Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is a celebrated because of God's mercy in saving them when the death angel took out the entire firstborn of Egypt, humans as well as animals, while he passed over Egypt in order to deliver the nation from Egyptian bondage. But again, we understand the story that the obedient Hebrews who applied the blood to the doorpost and lintel of their house, they would sacrifice a lamb and take its blood and put it in a basin and would apply the blood here so that when the death angel came and he would see the blood, he would pass over that house, and the firstborn, which would probably have been this young man here, would not have to die. And this was a great story. We can go back there and look at that, but we're not going to go look at that tonight here. This is very important. The amazing thing about the lamb, again, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals because their blood was innocent. And God accepted their blood. It wasn't human blood because human blood is tainted with sin. God can't accept that until the God-man came, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. So again, the application of the blood was there was applied because God said to do it, and they applied it by faith. Thus, their firstborn were spared in the final plague here in Egypt. And again, the blood actually pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would give his life on Calvary's cross and die in our place so that we could go free. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, the sacrificial lamb's blood provided protection from the death angel. And it pictured the coming Lamb of God here in this picture. And somebody did that. I didn't do that. But again, we know the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Faith in him saves and sustains us in life. And that's what we need, to trust Jesus Christ. The Passover was and is the biggest Jewish feast and festival, as it celebrates God's saving mercy from their oppression to then bring them into the promised land, as detailed in the book of Exodus. We can't look at all of that tonight either. But all Jews age up, 12 and up, if they could, would travel to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast and the offering of the Passover lamb. So again, they would sacrifice lambs, but again, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God who would one day die and take away the sins of the world. And he wants us to understand that, and we're trying to glean all of that even from this story here tonight. Okay? This was still celebrated at the time of Jesus coming to the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan. And we know from the scene at Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2, thousands and thousands of people came from all over the Mediterranean area that were Jews that were going to Jerusalem for this feast. There's a lot of people that were there. You can read Acts 2, 5 through 12, mentions the different nations that were there. But again, it was the Jews who were coming because God required the Jews to come and provide a sacrificial lamb and to observe Passover there. Jesus has been going to Jerusalem for Passover since he was at least 12. Every male Jew who was 12 or older was expected to go to Jerusalem for Passover according to the Mosaic law stated in, again, Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. So the temple of our text is the temple in Jerusalem. And here is a picture of someone has made that depicts this temple. This temple was Herod's temple. So Herod had built this temple. He was I think just had some Jewish blood in him, but he really wasn't Jewish, and he would build this temple and refurbish this temple. This was the third temple. Solomon's temple was even bigger, I think, than this. And then the temple built after the return of the exile of the Jews was small, and the Jews that had remembered the first temple were just sad because that temple was small. But then Herod comes along, and he remodels this temple. This is Herod's temple, of how an artist thinks it looks. And again, the temple area was this whole area, as we'll see. This is the Gentile court here. And again, this area here was, again, with the laver, the brazen altar, and the Holy of Holies would be in this building here. And that would be, the Jews were only allowed to come in to that part here. But Passover was the biggest Jewish feast and festival. It celebrated God's saving mercy from their oppression, to bring them into the promised land as detailed in the book of Exodus. And all Jews, again, would have to come and present themselves. And again, this Passover would remember that when God sent his death angel, he passed over the houses that had the blood applied. And they did it, they applied that blood by faith. And that's why those people in those houses were physically saved, again, by the Passover lamb. And Israel was always to remember that time, okay? So again, here we are at the temple, and the temple is Herod's temple. There's no doubt about that. And now, this temple, again, is here's another picture of this temple here. Again, and how it all went forth. Here's the laver, the altar, the burnt altar, where they would sacrifice animals and then go in the holy place here. But this whole area outside here is the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to come and to worship and to pray. And it was as close as they could get, because the Shekinah glory in the temple in the Old Testament would reside behind the veil in the holy place. And only the Jews were allowed in this secluded off area here. So again, this is Herod's temple illustration. But again, what's going on here is there's all this animals and this money changers that's taking place in this Gentile court right here. The Gentile court was important because even in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a Gentile, came to the temple, and he would be in this area, and he wanted to know about all of this. And Philip, in Acts chapter 8, leads him to Christ because he's reading and he's interested and he's spiritually minded. And this is amazing, okay? But all of this money changers and all that was going on here should have taken place outside the temple grounds. And the reason for this was because the law required sacrifices of oxen, sheep, and pigeons. And many worshipers would have come a long way and would not have brought their sacrifice with them. So this business in the court of the Gentiles made the animals readily available for purchase. Of course, it would be at a price, you know, that was happening, okay? And you could say it was the loving thing to do, if you thought that way, to make these purchases convenient for travelers who had come from a long distance. In the midst of all of them were the money changers. The money changers were needed because the annual temple tax, which was to be paid by every adult male, could only be paid in the exact half shekels of the sanctuary or ordinary Galilean shekels. In addition, many of the merchants in Jerusalem would only accept Jewish currency. Even though many other nations of Jews were present, their money normally circulated freely throughout the land in Jerusalem and Passover. Foreign currency would have to be exchanged, and the money changer would charge a fee. Of course, there's always a fee for everything. This is a lucrative service. They were not regarded too highly by people, but often viewed as not much better than thieves. And Jesus is kind of incensed as he comes into the temple. His father's house is here, and all this buying and selling and money changing is going on here in the temple. Okay? So all of this should have been a place of reverence, a place of humility, a place of worship, a place of prayer, especially for Gentiles, like, again, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So my second point here states this: the need for temple cleansing is because of the business going on in the temple court, making it a marketplace atmosphere. A marketplace atmosphere. Instead of being this place of prayer and humility and a place to worship, it's a chaotic marketplace where abusive commerce and money-making corruption is taking place. Okay? Let's look again at verses 15 and 16. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Okay? So we see the need for temple cleansing. Now we want to see, again, the method for the temple cleansing included Jesus constructing a whip to drive out the animals and overthrow the money changers' tables here. Okay? So the question would be, what was the whip made of? Now, we think of a whip, we think of a cat of nine tails, or the whip that beat Jesus almost to death before he went to the cross. This was not a whip like that. What was this whip made of? Probably the ropes that were on the floor or on the ground that they tied the animals with or led the animals into the temple, Gentile court area, so that they could be sacrificed, so that they could be sold. And there's a mass sacrifice going on in that temple compound, even at the brazen altar, one animal after another that's going on here, okay? So what actually happens in the scene? Jesus making a whip out of some rope he found, and he drove out the sheep and oxen. Presumably their owners followed them out. Then he overturned the tables of the money changers. Finally, he tells the people selling doves to get out, and he wants to kick them out. So the question is, does Jesus get fired up? It sounds like he just absolutely gets fired up. Does he perform a calculated prophetic action reminiscent of the temple condemnation in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15? You can read about that on your own. And I would say, yes, he did that. But remember, now he's the Lord, and what he does in righteousness and justice. The text does not say that anyone was struck or hurt or killed, as then he would have been arrested by the temple authorities or the temple police or the temple guards. He is upset, yes, with what is going on in the temple. This takes the temple authorities by surprise, as this was probably not done prior to Jesus' time. Okay, so I ask the question here then, what was the issue in Christ's mind here? And I've got a number of things stated here, and you can write down whatever you want to write down here, but I would say, you know, Jesus did not say that the sellers and money changers are robbers, or that their animals are defective, or that the place is a place of prayer, though it is. Okay, so what could I say here? I said, he's thinking that they have turned my Father's house into nothing more than a marketplace, a religious bazaar of some kind. Those are my words again. You can change them and state whatever you want to state there if you'd like to do that. Okay. And when the disciples saw this, they connected this, what his zeal here, with Psalm 69:9. Where David the king says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. So now we have to put ourselves back in the mind of David here in Psalm 69:9, and the disciples are connecting this verse again to what Jesus is thinking here when he does this cleaning out of the temple here, okay? Psalm 69 is the Psalm of David. It is a prayer for his deliverance due to his piety, and the psalm speaks of David's imminent danger due to the enemies of God who hate him, and for his fervent devotion to God, and thus who seek his death. So again, David says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and God, David was zealous for the house of God in his day, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, are falling on me. He's taken it in the neck at this particular time, understandably here, okay? Later portions of this psalm depict events that occur at the crucifixion of our Lord in Psalm 69:21. It seems clear that in this psalm that there has been a prophecy of our Lord's sacrificial death due to his zeal for pure worship. We're not going to go to that, but you might jot that down and look that up. But we're looking concerned here about John 2:17. Look at John 2:17 again. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So in light of this here, it could be said that Jesus acts out of zeal for his Father's house, laying claim to the temple and cleansing it in his Father's name. I think this is exactly what Jesus is really trying to do here. He has, because of zeal, because of his Father's house has been turned into a place of merchandise, he's fired up. He's angry about all of this, okay? So let's move ahead here. Now, a few more statements I make. In doing so, he fulfills the prophecy that our Lord's zeal for his Father's house will bring about his death, but that's going to be yet in the future in 3 more years. He's not going to lead to his death in John 2. So we want to understand what's happening here in John 2 in light of this, okay? So the future, that's what's going to happen. Next statement I put up here is that it seems Jesus was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And reproaches were no doubt raining down on him when he was doing this, like torrents such as, "What in God's name do you think you're doing, Jesus?" Can you hear that? I mean, I can see these Pharisees are incensed with Jesus for what he's doing. And his Father's house is being desecrated, and he wants to protect that. You know, "What in God's name do you think you're doing, Jesus?" So he's challenging their thinking about these things. So what made Jesus so angry is a good question to ask. Well, don't jump too quickly to the other Gospels, because here, for example, when Jesus does something similar in Matthew, he says, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Now this is Matthew 21, 13. "But you have made it a den of thieves." He didn't say that here, this particular sign. He didn't say this was a house of prayer. He didn't say that you've made it a den of thieves. And that's important to understand and to grasp right here. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus drives money changers out of the temple at the end of his 3-year ministry in his Passion Week. But in John chapter 2, he's doing it at the beginning of his ministry here. Okay? But there's no compelling reason to think that this is not a different event altogether from what happened 3 years later. Jesus' response, it's not the same at the outcome in Jerusalem, it's not the same. So there's two different events going on here. One later and one that's happening right here in John chapter 2 that we're trying to understand and get a grasp on. Okay? So what did Jesus say? Now remember again in Matthew 21, he said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." And he says, "You have made it a den of thieves." He doesn't say that in this particular passage of Scripture. We need to see that distinction and that difference. Well, what does he say? He says in verse 16, if you'd like to look there with me, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" So he says a different thing here, and this is important to understand and to grasp. But the first thing I noted here is this is that the note is that Jesus says that this was his Father's house, making himself equal with God. And I think the Pharisees are picking up on that. The religious leaders are picking up on that. But his ministry is just starting here. Makes sense? I hope it does to you. So what made Jesus so angry? Well, the contrast he pointed out was between his Father's house and making it a marketplace of merchandising. Okay, so there's this two different thoughts here. And he says, "My Father's house" means this house is about knowing and loving and treasuring the true and living God, my Father. In this temple, my Father is to have preeminence, is what he's saying. It's his thinking anyways. And he is to be the supreme treasure here. Now, the psalmist said here in Psalm 84:10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." And that's why having fellowship with God and enjoying God and worshiping God and coming to Bible study and learning about God should be very important to the people of God. Okay? So a day in your courts hearing your word is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In Psalm 73:25, the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Well, that's a great attitude for the psalmist to have in Psalm 73:25 here. Unless, of course, it's making money, because we all want to make some money and we're all thinking about money, and money drives everything. It unfortunately does. But that focus, that right focus, it seemed Christ had been replaced by a focus on a marketplace trade and the making of money here in the temple court of the Gentiles. And there's no reference here to the people who needed the animals for sacrifice. They did. The anger is all directed at those who were selling for profit and making money. And Jesus could see through the veneer of religious helpfulness. He could see right to the heart. And he always can because he's omniscient. The fact in verse 25, John says, he himself knew what was in man. John 2:25, in his heart. What's in man's heart? Greed, because we're always looking for more. We always think about ourselves. We always want to put ourselves first. And we need to note that Jesus did no harm to people. We need to note that because it doesn't say that here. He attacked the religious system of making money at the expense of supposed worship by God's people here. Okay? So it is the second cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21, 10 through 17, and Mark 11, and Luke 19 that actually sets into motion the events which leads Christ to his crucifixion into Calvary. But that's later, but not here. Okay? But at this time, I can mention, but at this time, all this upset the temple authorities. So they're upset, and they wanted to know, by whose authority are you doing this? Because they see him doing it. So this is the crux of the question. By whose authority are you doing this, Jesus? And they understand that this is a problem. So let's look at verse 18 for a minute. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Okay? So my fourth point here on your handout is this. Thus the Jews demanded a sign to validate his authority to do these things. That's exactly what 2:18 states here. All right? So let's look back at our Bibles now and look at verses 19 through 22. Let's read some more. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Come on, my words. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, that's what this sign's all about, his death and resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said here. Okay? So how did Jesus respond to their question in verse 18? Again, in verse 18, what sign do you show us from these things? Well, here he speaks to them of the ultimate sign, his death and his resurrection. After the resurrection, his disciples remembered and believe, and we read in verse 22, only after the resurrection do they see that Jesus took the place of the temple. Everything in the temple found its fulfillment in Christ. All the Old Testament sacrifices found their fulfillment in Christ. And they were all pointing to and were completed perfectly in him. Amazing. So what sign did he give? Well, that's the fifth one, and you know it's coming here, I trust. Well, first of all, how did Jesus respond? Well, he gave them the sign. That's what he did. He gave them the sign here. Okay? Jesus' sign answer to them was this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, this is kind of a statement with some hidden meaning in it. Okay? So I put on your handout here a couple of questions that we could ask, and these are what I've come up with anyways. How were the Jews thinking about this statement or this sign that he had given them? Well, their thinking is this. destroy this physical temple, Herod's temple, and in 3 days he would raise it up again? No way this is going to happen. No way. He can't do that. And why is that? Look with me at verse 20 again. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and it's kind of only half done. And you will raise it up in 3 days if you could tear it down? I mean, this is amazing. The temple in Jerusalem had been under construction for 46 years and would continue to be for many more years before it was completed. Well, the next question is this. What was Jesus thinking when he made this statement? Well, he's thinking this way. He's thinking, crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. Okay? Crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. How do I know that? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they're thinking one way. He's thinking a totally different way, and there's this confusion that's going on right here. Okay? This was a sign they just didn't get until after he rose from the dead. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Amazing. Okay? So as we think of this, I'm getting here to my sixth point. Although the Jews thought this sign was impossible to fulfill, the Jews would use this statement to bring charges against Christ at his trial and then to mock him while he was on the cross. What do you mean, destroy this temple and in 3 days you'll build it up? How can you say that? Where does it say that? Well, in Matthew here, this is again later on, Matthew 26, 61, and he said, this fellow said, and this is at his trial, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So there are charges against him. And they used his statement to bring those charges against Christ at his trial. But then a little bit later, now they're going to mock him when he's on the cross. And what do they say when he's on the cross? 27:40. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Well, he was the Son of God. He proved himself to be the Son of God. John the Baptist declared him to be the Son of God. God the Father declared him to be the Son of God. The Spirit of God declared him to be the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. Now, he didn't come down from the cross because he was paying for our sins, and that sin that on the cross, there he paid it all. Thus, he died for you and died for me that we could be saved and have eternal life. And this is important to grasp and understand here. So now, this is next statement here is what was Jesus' intent in using this sign? And this is speculative, and this is my opinion again. You know, he's thinking about what the temple has represented and what it's done for all these years with the Jews, and so this is my speculation here. Perhaps the old temple and its service had served its purpose and had run its course. That's signifying the dispensation of the age of law was going to come to an end here. Okay? This is my thinking here. And that's why I said perhaps the old temple. What do you mean old temple? Herod's remodeling it. It's going to be new. I know that, but in Jesus' mind, it's the same old, same old, same old stuff that was under the law. Now, he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. So we know that, and he's coming to earth in the dispensation of law. Galatians 4 tells us that. Okay? But now, second half of this statement here, what was his intent? But now Jesus had come to establish a new temple himself and a new way of worship, that they would now worship God in spirit and in truth. Wow, that's amazing. And I think this is at least some things that I got out of it and from what I read and what I could handle. Again, he's kind of going to tell them that this old temple is going to be torn down. And in 60, 70 AD, it's going to be leveled by Rome. No doubt about that. And the dispensation of law is going to end when he dies on that cross and says, it is finished. And the veil in the temple is torn in half from top to bottom, indicating God's canned the Levitical priest system. And now there's a new way to approach God in spirit and in truth. So, and Jesus now is going to be, he is the temple of God himself. This is amazing to understand and to note. Now, if we think for a minute, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, indicating God's presence, had tabernacled in the tent tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in the temple in Jerusalem over the Ark of the Covenant. But now God himself was here, and the Shekinah glory of God was in Jesus. How do we know that? Well, what does John 1:14 say? And the Word God was made flesh and now dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is now God incarnate, and he has the Shekinah glory of God in him. And I'm going to show you a couple more verses here to kind of back this up. But I like John 1:14 because the Word was made flesh. No doubt about it. He was incarnate. And he dwelt among us, this glory. Okay, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Notice he's full of grace and he's full of truth. No longer going to think about law, because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17, I believe that says. But again, I like this verse, John 1:14, because when the Word was made flesh, God himself came from out of eternity, and he came to earth in the person of that baby, Jesus. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he allowed us to behold his glory. We mentioned even on Sunday when he turned the water into wine, it was for the glory of God that he did that. Okay? And he was full of grace and truth here. So as I think about this, the Word had been made flesh. He was now dwelling among us, and he was full of grace and truth. This was further seen in John 14. So you don't have to turn there. I've got the verses right here. I like John 1:14. You can put that verse down. But here's John 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? Notice, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And I highlighted that because God is in Jesus. God the Father is in him. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he's doing the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, there's a union here, and the Father is in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he's saying, just look at the works that I'm doing here. God is the one that's behind all of this. And although I'm God manifest in the flesh, the Father is in me. Not me, but in Jesus here. So again, we're seeing this Trinity come together in the person of Jesus Christ in this regard. Now add to that what John the Baptist said in John 1, 32 and 33. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus. Wow. And I did not know him, I didn't know who, that he was the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Notice the Spirit remained on him. God the Father is in him, and he is God incarnate. Okay? This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah. This is God incarnate. This is absolutely some amazing statements that we need to understand and note here. He's in the Father, and the Father's in him. We see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him. No wonder Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here he's got this human body, who's Jesus, that's his human name, but in him dwells the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are dwelling in him bodily. This is amazing. So in light of that now, let's turn to John 4 for a minute. Turn over and let's just look at this story for a minute of the woman at the well. And let's tune in to John 4:20. We'll pick the story up right there. And we'll read, and I'm going to pop these verses up on my PowerPoint as we begin to read here. First of all, Jesus is having this conversation with the woman in the well, and I believe he leads her to the Lord. But I don't know if it's happened here yet, but again, she's speaking in verse 20, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to worship, to observe Passover, didn't he? So they were going to Jerusalem. This was absolutely amazing at this particular time. Now notice Jesus' words to her in verse 21. Jesus said to her, now notice this first word, woman. Have we heard that recently? Yeah. On Sunday, Jesus was talking to his mother, woman. What does this concern me about? You know, so here he uses it again. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And this is not a derogatory statement in any means. It's respectful. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem at the temple worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. And that means that Jesus was a Jew. Because salvation has come through the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They recorded the scriptures. The Messiah has come through them. And salvation is absolutely of the Jews. And when people turn against the nation of Israel, they're turning against God's chosen people. Not a good thing to do. Ask Germany post-World War II. Not good for them, okay? But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. How are they going to worship him? In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit being, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? That means anywhere, anytime, even in a gym or a classroom, we can worship God because we worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we grasp onto the word of God, we begin to understand more and more what it all has to say. Okay? Now, after Pentecost, the Shekinah glory began to dwell in something brand new. What did it dwell in? It began to dwell in the body of Christ. Because each person who was saved had the Holy Spirit indwelling him. So again, we are the temple of the Spirit of God here in this dispensation, but we have been baptized and placed into the universal church. This is a great picture because every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ becomes part of the body of Christ, part of the universal church. This is amazing. Okay, let's try to move ahead here and go back to John chapter 2 now. Number 7, what's the bottom line of Jesus doing sign miracles in Jerusalem at this time? Well, let's look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Amazing. Because of the many miracles Jesus did during the feast, many people believed in him. And this is the goal of John's gospel, is that people could believe in him and have life, and they'd have life by just believing in his name. And verse 23 tells us they just believed in his name, who he is and what he stood for. Now this reminds me again of John 1:12, which says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So believing in his name is how a person gets eternal life and is saved by the grace of God. So many were saved under the master's teaching at the Passover feast. But then again, let's look at verses 24 and 25. These are tough verses. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this is some tough verses here, so I'm asked the question, what do verses 24 and 25 mean? I'm going to read some things off my notes here, so if I take my eyes off you for a minute, I just want to read what I've put down here. Verse 23 says that many believed in his name. We just read that verse. John 1:12 tells us that the theological significance of believing in the name of Jesus is what? To those who believe in his name, Jesus gives the privilege of becoming the children of God through regeneration, through simply just believing in his name. So John 1:12 gives us the theology. If we receive him, if we believe in his name, we get eternal life. And John 2:23 is the historical example of this taking place. Thus, if we take the plain sense of John 2:23, having compared it with the theology of John 1:12, what would we conclude about the many at the Passover who believed in the name of Jesus? We would have to conclude that they believed and were saved. That's my conclusion about this, because that's what the Bible says. Reasoning on the authority of the Word of God in John 1:12 and on the reasonableness of the Word of God, we expect the Word not to contradict itself. We conclude that the many of John 2:23 are born of God. They are regenerate and they are saved forever. They have experienced the new birth. And had they died at the end of John 2:23, I believe they would have gone to heaven. Okay? What then does verse 24 mean when it says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knows all men? This is a tough one, friends, tough one. The many who believed were brand new baby believers. They had much to learn and they needed to be nurtured and grow in this new life so that they might become useful in the master's service. They were not yet ready for meat teaching, but needed first to be nurtured in the milk of the word so as to grow in their faith. Spiritual growth was necessary for them and for us to become trustworthy and usable servants in the master's service. Now, God knows when we trust him for salvation, but can he trust us for service in the Christian life? That's the question. And I think that's the issue in verse 24 and verse 25 in what Jesus is alluding to here. Saved, yes. Usable, well, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, so they needed to do some growing. Okay? So let's back up here to earlier in chapter 2 for a minute. The Apostle John already gave us a lesson in discipleship. John recounted the incident of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. We learn what servants of Jesus are to do, and that's why he said in verse 5, do whatsoever he says for you to do. Jesus tells the servants at the wedding to fill the water pots, and they filled them to the brim. He tells them to draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast, and they obey. And John makes this then the telling point, obedience to God's word and his will in life. I think this is kind of what he's driving at here. Thus, the master of the feast did not know where this great wine had come from, but the servant who drew the water knew, verse 9 tells us. And those who have learned to serve the Lord in obedience, those are they that God can trust to do his will. I think that's what he's saying right here. So he's not entrusting himself to these new believers. They needed some time to grow. And all of us need time to grow. We all need to keep hearing the word of God and keep on growing in our Christian life here. I think this is the crux of understanding. That's how I understand these two verses here, okay? 24 and 25. As many as who believed in his name, verse 23, now must learn from him. They must learn to follow him. And these he will entrust more of himself to them as they grow in grace in Christ. At least that's what I'm getting out of this. So it is for all of us who seek to be the King's servants. It's one thing to be a believer. It's another to be a disciple, a follower, a learner that he can use in his lifetime. So again, as we think of these verses here, John 2, 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. The word commit here is the same word for trust. You know, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew they were young. They were believers and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's in man? A salvation, just the Spirit of God. Now, not yet, because the Spirit of God hasn't been given. That's going to happen at Pentecost. That's coming in the future here. So let's not get ahead of ourselves in understanding this. But again, for us today, when we get saved, I didn't know anything other than John 3:16 that Christ died for me, or Romans 5:8, that's all I knew. So I'd come out to Bible study and I'd learn, and as I learned, God entrusted more to me. I got to teach Sunday school. I became a deacon at DBC. I eventually became an elder at DBC. A pastor here. This is amazing what God can do here. Okay? Very, very amazing and understandable here. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, let's go there. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute. We'll kind of wind this down. My time is pretty much gone anyway. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I've got these verses up here on PowerPoint as well, but let's look at these verses here. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Paul says to Timothy, notice now, but in a great house, or the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. In the church, yeah. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. Now he goes on to say here, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So again, what is he saying right here? He's saying that God wants to use us in life and entrust himself to us, but in a great house, in the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver who are precious, but also of wood and clay. They're not as precious. Some were for honor and could be usable, and some for dishonor. They couldn't be used. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from this dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor. He will be sanctified or set apart. He will be useful for the master and prepared for every good work. So again, as I think of John 2:23, these folks had believed in him and had eternal life. But again, verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit himself to them or to use them because he knew all men. Some are fickle. You know, some are gold and silver, some are wood and clay. Some are honorable, some are dishonorable. That's what I see. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, and you can do that by being sanctified, by sanctifying yourself and being ready to give an answer to every man, you'll be a vessel to honor that God can use, and he'll entrust himself to you, and you'll be useful for the master, and you'll be prepared for every good work. Okay? That's what I see. When God saves us, he gives us a new heart, and may he find us faithful so that we may find him entrusting himself to us, intimately communicating with us and teaching and guiding us so that we will proclaim his mercy and grace to a lost and dying world. Now, maybe that's a stretch, but what I've got out of this, but verses 24 and 25 are tough verses in the context. And some people are saying some things that I don't agree with, so I didn't take their interpretation. This is the one that I took. And this is how I see this, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity we have and to walk with you and to grow. Again, Jesus performed miracles here at the temple in Jerusalem, and many believed on him. He was at the Passover feast and did other sign miracles. And if all was written about what he did, all the libraries of the world could not contain all the books and hold it all. But again, certain things have been put into Scripture, selected things for us to study and to us to know about. And here he's given them a sign of his upcoming death and resurrection, that again, as having new life in Christ and being able to give us new life in Christ, he can nurture us, he can bring us along, and we can grow in grace and be the people God would have us to be. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for this teaching tonight and for looking at this passage of Scripture. Sunday, we're going to look at Nicodemus and his confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the people will come to hear the Word of God, and we can be encouraged by what is said. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song here. We're going to sing Complete in Thee, because every Christian is complete the moment they're saved. But again, we have to grow in grace to understand that completeness.